So we're going to look at the second part of Isaiah 40. We're talking about the greatness of God, and that becomes more apparent, as even more apparent as we go through the chapter, as we get into specifically later in the chapter. I have a sermon entitled The Incomparable Greatness of God, because it really becomes readily apparent starting in verse 12 about how much greater God is compared to idols. And Isaiah is going to hammer that home through these chapters, especially chapter 41. Just wait till we get to that as well. But we are looking at the message of comfort that God is giving to his people, to a people who are probably discouraged and downtrodden. We spoke of that this morning. And we gave three reasons why. That was verses 1 and 2. And that came under point number 1. If you flip back on the first page of your notes, God's greatness is displayed through his prophetic promise of comfort. And ultimately, that will be fulfilled in the future. The completion of all of those things are yet future. Okay? We're going to keep going forward. Don't go back.
Okay.
Number 2, in verses 3 and 4, the second aspect of God's greatness is displayed through his prophetic promise of a renewal in the future for his people. Here comes the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What I want to tell you is the voice in verse 3, notice there's a voice, is different than the voice in verses 1 and 2. The voice that's crying comfort is told to be who? The Lord, saith your God. So verse 1 and 2, it's God. Verse 3 is not God anymore. It's a voice cried in the wilderness. It's an anonymous speaker. I don't know who it is, at least in this immediate context. Okay? Now, I'm going to talk about the fact that there's going to be a future, and hold on. I'm going to get ahead of myself. But Isaiah describes a person, but he doesn't name him here, because I think the message is more important than the messenger. That could be a reason why he doesn't name him. Okay? But we can confidently say that the person described, I believe, is a prophet. It's a voice that goes before to announce to the people the arrival of a king. Now, we know from the New Testament, this prophecy might sound familiar, because we go to Matthew chapter 3, and you can turn there. We find a man by the name of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an interesting character, to say the least. He wore interesting clothes, he ate interesting food, and he lived in the wilderness. But while he was the epitome of a simple man, he had a powerful message. Matthew 3, I guess if I'm telling you to turn, I should be turning too. My Bible should still open up to Matthew, like automatically for all the years we were there. Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and here's his message. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, a few words. His message was just a few words. Repent ye. He's speaking to the Jewish people. John was truly a voice crying in the wilderness. Look at the next verse. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now, we're going back to Isaiah here. This is a prophetic pronouncement, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then it goes on and talks about John. What we find is that John was a voice crying in the wilderness to a nation who had lost its voice in speaking the truth. He was speaking to the Jewish people who were far from what God wanted them to be by this time, for the most part. They had substituted their traditions for the truth of God. So John is heralding, could we say it this way, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is preparing the way. Now, I believe that Elijah will herald the second coming. Malachi 4:5. Now, I don't want to get off too far on just John the Baptist tonight, but I do want to say that if the people would have accepted John the Baptist's message, which they didn't, that it's very possible he would have been the Elijah of Malachi 4, verse 5. But I can tell you tonight, the people did not like John the Baptist's message. So what did they do? Dominic, what did they do to John the Baptist within about 3 or 4 months of his message? You know what they did to him? Or what they led him to? No. What did they do, Ryan?
Cut off his head.
They cut off his head. Now, I know that the Herod and all of that, but the people did not take to this message at all. Okay? So John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord. Remember, he said, I'm not even worthy to tie the shoes of Jesus. He talks about that. I think this is here in Matthew chapter 3. Now, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about this voice. He said, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. We know John the Baptist is kind of supposed to be that one, but they kill him. And ultimately, that's actually, if you read later in the Gospels, that is, Jesus says, that's exactly what they're going to do to me. They rejected him, they're going to reject me. So this Isaiah goes on to say, what's this voice crying? Well, he says, it's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make way, make straight this in the desert a highway for our God. In Isaiah's day, it's possible he had his eye on the return of the people from Babylon and captivity. In other words, there are some commentators, and I'm about to say that I think he went beyond that, but there are some commentators who think he's basically saying to the people, you're going to return. You're going to return from your captivity. But I think that sets the bar too low. I think ultimately he was pointing to something much greater. Let me give you an illustration to hopefully explain this. When a king in the East, in Isaiah's day, in that area of the world, when he went on a journey to a foreign land, or even when he went in his own land, you know, say he went to survey his land, so he kind of got out of his palace for more than, you know, he left his palace, and he went either to another country, or he went within his own country. Remember, back in those days, they didn't just jump in their limousines and cars and quickly get to. It kind of reminds me of a big ranch in Montana where there's no roads and you have to get on your horse and it takes you a little bit of time to get around your million acres. Okay, that kind of thought. You didn't just get in your car. When the king would go out, a person would often go ahead to announce the king's coming. We call him often a herald, not the Bellingham Herald, but someone who would herald or announce the arrival of the king. The herald had an important job. He was an advanced person to make sure the path was safe. That's really one of the critical things the herald was going to head. I don't want to call him a Secret Service agent, but that's kind of what the Secret Service agents do when the president goes to another country. They go way in advance and they scope out everything. That's kind of what this herald did in those days. Make sure that it was a safe path. He then would proclaim to the people that the king was coming, and it was the people's job, once they heard the king was coming, remember, no emails, you know this, how did they know the king was coming? The herald told him. And he said to the people, we got to make sure the pathway is straight. We got to make sure the obstacles are removed. We got to eliminate all the obstructions in the king's path. That would be the physical illustration of verse 3. Prepare ye the way, and I'm going to take out the word Lord here. Prepare ye way for the king. Make straight in the desert a highway for the king, because he's coming. Make sure that things are safe. Get rid of the obstructions. That would be the physical illustration. So the message then that was given to the people was in those days to make great changes
And they may even try to construct special roads for the king to safely get from point A to point B. That's how important this job was.
But of course, Isaiah is not talking about any old king, is he? He's talking about the Lord. While human kings, this is in your notes. Now, taking my physical illustration of that day, while human kings were concerned for physical obstacles and their physical safety, Jesus is not a human king, for he is the King of Kings. And he is concerned about spiritual lives. He is concerned about the spiritual lives of his people, of the Jews. The way that the people prepare for the Lord is not a matter of going out. We don't prepare for the Lord by going out and constructing physically new roads. It's a matter of the heart. It's a repentant heart, to be exact. And so the obstacles that are going to be removed, and I think these are word pictures to show not a physical obstacle, but a spiritual. The people, and I like what Homer Haley says in his commentary about this, the people were to remove, I'm quoting, every barrier and fill every hindering depression so that they would be prepared for a new relationship with Jehovah and for the rich outpouring of blessings that he has promised, unquote. Now we have a problem. Because when you fast forward to the New Testament, this hasn't happened yet. You remember when Jesus came the first time? He was rejected by his own people. He came to his own, John 1, but his own did not receive him. They killed him, just like they killed John the Baptist. In fact, we find the Lord Jesus crying out to the people of Jerusalem, telling them, believe me. But listen to this verse, Matthew 22, verse 37. You know this passage. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 22, verse 37. Oh, no. 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you wouldn't do it. You refused. I'm here, but you rejected me. Then he says, your house is left unto you desolate. I think that is a reference to not just the houses, but that the temple would be destroyed a few years later by the Romans. And then he says, for I say unto you, this is Jesus speaking to Jerusalem, to his people. He is saying, you will not see me henceforth till you will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know what that tells me? One day, his people will believe him. They will call him blessed. There will be a renewal. So what Isaiah is saying, and again, whether Isaiah understood all of this, probably didn't. But now we know that Jesus was rejected the first time by his people. There is coming a day in the future where, now go back to Isaiah, we can fill in the blank. There is somebody that will cry in the wilderness who will say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God. Not a physical road, but a spiritual way. Their hearts will be changed. Their hearts will be removed. I believe the Jews will repent in the future. And then every valley will be exalted. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will be made straight and the rough places plain. At Christ's first coming, the people did not remove the spiritual obstacles, but instead dug their heels in by getting rid of John the Baptist. That set the precedent for what they would do with the Lord Jesus, Matthew 17, 11 and 12. Christ desired to gather them as hens gather her chicks, but they didn't want anything to do with it, so Jesus withdrew. what then will cause the Jews to someday in the future remove the obstacles? Something will cause them to remove the obstacles. I'm going to at least venture a guess that it is the Great Tribulation. Mm-hmm. It'll be the 70th week of Daniel, if I could say it that way. That time on the Jewish nation that will get their attention eventually, at the end, they will say, again, they will look on whom they have pierced. They'll say, that's who we missed. They will be renewed, and they will believe. A group will believe. Thirdly tonight, the third evidence of God's greatness is in verse 5. So we have it displayed in this promise of comfort through those three things in verse 2. We have a promise of future renewal by the nation. It hasn't happened yet. There's coming a future prophetic promise of the restoration of glory. Look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let me say it this way. Once the way has been prepared, God's glory will appear among his people. And I want to say, in front of all men, because that's what it says, all will see. So in other words, once the path has been spiritually cleared, the glory of God will be revealed. Now, I haven't told you what that is yet. Hang on. Let me tell you first, though, what this revealing of God's glory is going to be. But let's just think about God's glory real quickly. And I know that this is a subject we could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on about, right? But God's glory summarizes the totality of all of his attributes, character, and perfections. Hence the reason we could go on from Sunday after Sunday talking about the glory of God. Rosenthal, if you want a really good summary of God's glory, look at this. It, that is the glory of God, is the manifestation of any possession, quality, or action of God which causes him to impress and influence his creatures. For us, that's us as men and women, mankind. It is that which demands our recognition of God, that which declares his uniqueness and distinguishes him as the self-existent, infinite, eternal God. That's a lot, and you might want to look that over during the week to try to just process that. We don't have time tonight to process all of that. But God's glory is the totality of all of his attributes. Put it all together. That's God's glory. His righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his faithfulness, on and on. Put it all together. God has always been. He's self-existent, infinite, eternal God. Psalm 90. God's always been. We can't fathom that because we're bound by time. All our brains can think about is, how old am I? How many years have I lived? And that's all we're bound by. That's not what God is bound by. He's not bound by time. Okay? So we have a hard time. And when you start to fathom eternity, your mind goes crazy. Okay? We can't fathom it. But if God is eternal, and he is, so is his glory. Mm-hmm. So is his glory. It's eternal. God is never short on glory. He's never lacking in glory. Because his glory is eternal, and there's nothing short about God in any of his character traits. That also baffles me. How can God give grace and still have the same amount of grace? Because our minds, when we give something, we have less of something. That's not how God works. When a person views, then, the totality of God's attributes, his love, his holiness, his righteousness, his power, etc., etc., it is then and only then we truly know God. The human heart, whether man wants to admit to it or not, actually longs for God and his character. I can give you a quick illustration. People may not admit to it, and they may not recognize it, but if you took 100 people, and I've told you this illustration before, you take 100 people to the Grand Canyon, okay, and 99 of them were unbelievers and one was a believer, and you walked them all up to that south rim. Maybe they all had cameras too, and they all, what are without a doubt, what are all 100 going to say when they get to the edge of that? They're going to be like, wow. Where does that awe come from? Why are they in awe? They're in awe of what God has created. They may not believe it. They may not admit to it. But somebody's put the awe in their lives. They have an awe of what God's done. Now, that's physical creation, but they still, all of them would have an awe, whether they're a believer or not. So humanity, the human heart, I believe, God has set eternity in all man's hearts, Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes. There is in some sense a longing for God or the awe. Why do people look at Mount Baker? Why do people see the beauty of creation? They don't even realize it. They see God. Humanity was made in God's image, and while we're not divine, we can only have an understanding of God truly through his glory. Okay? Through his glory. So here's the backdrop of what Isaiah says here. It says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. There is a future day where the totality of the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Let me tell you where it won't be revealed. It will not be revealed and found in the temple or any human dwelling. It will not be found in the church. It will not be veiled in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as in his first coming. Did you catch that? It will not be veiled as in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, this will be the totality of all that the Lord is, and it will pierce the darkness, if I could say it this way, like the brightest of lights, literally. Where once the sin of God's people had kept the Lord's glory at bay, in fact, did not God's glory leave the temple in Ezekiel? They, in the future, will repent. They will make their pathway straight, and with that heart change, they then will be prepared for a glorious event. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes again, it will be glorious, and it will be in all of his glory. This is not a veiling like the first coming. This is not to the temple, so to speak. This is going to be an eschatological coming as a full revelation of the glory of God himself. Isaiah had seen a glimpse of it, had he not, in chapter 6? Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John had caught a glimpse at the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul had a glimpse. The Apostle John had a glimpse. This is going to be the whole thing. The glory will pierce the darkness of sin and the wicked and shield the righteous. The glory will be the standard that will separate the unrighteous from the righteous. This will be truly brighter than the sun. And what Isaiah says, when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, I believe it's when Jesus Christ comes in all of his character, all of his attributes and everything, and it will probably be a light display like none other. That's the character, the physical character of it. All flesh will see it together. This will be a universal appearance. This will not be done in secret. The revelation of Jehovah's glory then will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as king over his kingdom. Here's what Rosenthal says. When the glory of the Lord is revealed in all its fullness, it will be like unsheathing the sword of omnipotent truth. It will pierce the wicked and protect the righteous. It will be like the noonday sun whose rays can melt the wax or harden the clay. The manifestation of the glory of God will forever separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And I believe Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, describe this. Let me close with this verse, or these two verses, before I make my concluding thoughts on this tonight. Matthew 24, 29 and 30, familiar verses again for us. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There's going to be a cosmic disturbance like none other. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with what? Power and great glory. Power and great glory.
What verses were you reading?
29 and 30. Okay. Matthew 24. Jesus came the first time. The last two paragraphs in your notes. He came the first time as a lamb to die for mankind's sins. At that time, his glory was veiled, yet witnessed by his own people in Israel, but they rejected it, mostly. When Jesus comes the second time, he will come as a lion to rule over mankind. His glory will be on display for all to see. The curse of sin will be lifted, and his reign will be in righteousness and justice. Now, I understand at the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be a group of people, and the devil will be loosed, and there'll be one last attempt to defeat Jesus and the Lord. But the millennial reign of Christ will be like no other. And, you know, it's something that I have thought a lot about in the recent, I would say, 2 years. When I look at all the things going on in our different, in the kingdoms of the world today, and the struggles, and we look at America, and you look at whatever country you can name, and you can think back in history. I am glad and looking forward to this coming kingdom. Predominantly, I would say, for the Jews, and impacting the Jews, but we will be a part of it. So as I conclude tonight, and I conclude this first section of Isaiah chapter 40, and remember, keeping it in the context, this Isaiah 40 is talking about the Jewish people as a whole. But I think by application, we can see the greatness of God on display. For many people, they will ignore the truth of God's word. That's what we see today. They will mock and ridicule God's promises. But you, how does the last part of verse 5 end? People may mock God's promises. People may not believe God's promises. But what is the last part of verse? We should just read this together. What does the last part of the verse say? Well, the last phrase.
For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. If God's spoken it, it's going to come to pass. That means all these promises are going to come to pass in the future. His word spoken it. There is nothing man can do to change the promises and plan of God. And we should be thankful that that's true. So today, in the midst of all the craziness of the world, we live with hope. We testify of truth by the way we live our lives. Life is not a dead end, friend. There is a purpose for our life on this earth. With God and his Son, there is a life worth living, answers for man's greatest needs, and an opportunity to tell others about the way, the truth, and the life. Those who choose the path of Christ's humiliation will have the hope of his exaltation. Mm-hmm. It might be a rough path coming up here, and it has been for many Christians and many believers, but there is a hope of this future kingdom and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatness of God on display. Okay, next Sunday, we are going to look at the next few verses. If you would like to read them, we are going to discuss the transitory. Now, there's a big word we don't use very often, although certain president and certain president's staff have been using it for inflation, about transitory inflation. But anyway, transitory nature of humans, that's you and I, versus the word of God, which is eternal. That's what he's going to compare in the next section. Okay? So join us next week for that.